Okay, now we're on. Yeah, Bernie.
Yeah, on the lighter side, Jim, LaDonna and I will be celebrating an anniversary this Thursday.
That's great.
And that is 65 years ago.
Oh, wow. Oh, yes.
We were married on Father's Day. On Father's Day. And you can understand why her father was crying when he brought her down.
I can. What, did you rob the cradle?
Yes. Well, the funny story about that, we were friends in high school. But I came up with a senior prom. I didn't have a date, and she felt sorry for me. So our first date was a senior prom in high school.
Oh, that's good. That's a good story. And the rest is history, as they say. So I'm glad to...
Somebody's got a birthday. A teacher's got a birthday tomorrow.
Yes, I do. Thank you. I'm trying to not remember all of those as the clock ticks up and up. But yes, I do. And I thank you for the cards and thoughts that some of you have. So I appreciate that very much. So this morning we're going to pick up in Acts and Acts chapter 3. But I want to just remind you of a couple things first. I mean, Don has already talked about Larry and all that situation. I just want to say, as a teacher, it's so gratifying to have people in this class that are prayer warriors and people that will drop what they're doing and pray for somebody in desperate need. We knew that Larry was in pretty desperate need. We got a call from Skip. He's not in here right now. And he said, you know, I've been down to see him, and he's talkative and he's okay, but I'm really worried about him because he's got so many things going wrong with him right now. And so that's when we put that urgent prayer request out for everybody. And not only our class, but Melvin's class and a couple of others, you know, got in on that. And and as it turns out, God had his own plan, you know, which is fine. We just have to accept that. And we have to minister to Jeanette. That's really what we have to do. And because Larry's fine. I mean, Larry is healed. Larry's whole. You know, I don't know. He's happy. I don't know who all his family eyes went before him, but, you know, he's up there. Yeah, all of them. He's up there with them. So, you know, Larry's not the one we worry about. We worry about Jeanette and the family. So, and the same with Sue Kotcher, by the way. She, her husband died not too many years ago, and her son Matt is up there with her and was here with her. And her husband died of brain cancer. Mm-hmm. Matt had that too and had a surgery, and he survived it. So, you know, it's a tough time for them. It brings back old memories. But the whole family's up in Michigan, so it's a good time for them to, you know, reconnoiter. Her sister Cherry has had problems before, and this was not really unexpected. But even as it is unexpected, it's never easy, even when it happens and you know it's going to happen. So, you know, that's a tough time for them. So be in prayer for all of those. As Don mentioned, next week, June 20th, is Father's Day, and this room will be set up for VBS. They're going to divide the stuff. We've got to take a few things down to get ready for them at the end of this class. But we will not meet here. We'll meet in the banquet hall, and Jay McSwain will teach the combined class of all the 9:30 classes. So I know many of you aren't here on Father's Day, but if you are and you want to come there, that's where we'll be. And, of course, the pastor will be here. He'll be in the second of his letters to the churches that Christ had in Revelation. So he's doing the letters to the churches, so seven of them, going to start today. So I'm real excited about that. And I may say something about that, you know, later on too. But so I've got my whole notes here based on having slides, so I'm going to have to stumble through that. When I publish this and put it out on the website, I'll put the slides out there so you can see what you missed. But, you know, we are where we are right now. So remember, there's six sections to the book of Acts, and they're outlined roughly in the whole idea of Jesus's command to them right before he was taken up. And that's, you know, minister in Judea. First of all, wait for the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, minister in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the everywhere else, the uttermost parts of the earth. And Acts is sort of divided into that progress as you go through. We're still in the Jerusalem section of Acts right now. And it's important that we set some ground rules, not ground rules, some context for some of this, because it really makes the words come alive. So last week I tried to spend time on the setting, and we talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, and we talked about the six feasts that the Jews really celebrate, you know, the spring feasts and the fall feasts, and the Pentecost was actually the last of the spring feasts, and that coincided with the first fruits of the garden of the earth coming in, not the first fruits of resurrection, which was Sunday, but first fruits of the harvest. And so that really is the first fruits of the harvest of the church as the Holy Spirit comes. So there's so many ties, deep ties to these Old Testament feasts. And of course we have, you know, the Feast of Trumpets, which is the next one to come, which is Rosh Hashanah, which is the new year for the Jews. Then you have Yom Kippur, which is Day of Atonement. And then you have Feast of Tabernacles, which comes in November. Sort of similar to our Thanksgiving, but it really is thanking God for provision during the Exodus. So we're still in the first one. And the other thing I wanted to remind you of is last week when the Holy Spirit came, we saw at least three things that we need to remember. And the first one is there was a lot of noise. Sounded like a lot of wind. It wasn't wind, but it sounded like gale winds. And then they saw what looked like tongues of fire coming down and resting on everyone's head. It's helpful to me, and hopefully you, if you can in your mind picture what that looks like and what happened. So this happens. The people begin to speak in languages, not tongues, in tongues, considering other languages like, you know, we would think of German or something like that. But for them, it was the languages, you know, around the Mediterranean, Parthenian, some of the languages over perhaps Persian, a number of languages, some of the Syriac languages that came out of Iraq. So they began speaking in languages they didn't know, which was amazing. The other thing about it is it was loud, and everybody outside where they were staying heard the commotion. And like we mentioned last week, if you're in your house and there's some giant commotion going outside, what do we do? Man. Yeah, we go to the window, we look out the door, and then we go out and see what's going on. And that's what they did. They all ran to this house to see what was happening. And of course, they were dumbfounded. And that sort of sets the stage for Peter's first ever, you know, preaching. Mr. Peter, Mr. Inconsistent Witness, is now on fire for the Holy Spirit. And he stands up and he basically, as I mentioned before, takes a 2x4 and whacks them over the head with it. And they begin to pay attention. And it's hard for me to imagine the power in that setting. It's hard for me to imagine the electricity in the air. You know, all of us have probably been in a setting where we felt like the Holy Spirit was present. And whether that is in a situation where someone is passing away, we've had that experience, or whether it's in a thing where in a church gathering, you just feel the power of the Spirit in a mighty way, and you know it's there. And you've also been in places where things were all being done, but there was no power, no Spirit. Maybe a little sacrilegious, but I always say Elvis has left the building. You know, the Holy Spirit is not there. He's gone. Why? You know, it's probably up to all of us to wonder about that. But we've all used that. And so Peter does this. They're convicted of sin. 3,000 people come down to join this new movement, and they get baptized in all of these ceremonial washing pools that are around the temple area. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, there's a bunch of those around. Sometimes the guides point them out, sometimes they don't. But, you know, the pool at Bethsaida and some of the other pools are right outside the gates. And you would go down and ceremoniously cleanse and then go up on the Temple Mount. And that's what it was for. Of course, in that crowd, I don't know how many were there, but of course in that crowd, there were some that believed and took action and some that didn't believe. and didn't take action. And but all of them witnessed what happened. You know, and that's the way with us. We will go to church and something will be said that pricks our heart, and we will go down front, so to speak, or we will accept the Lord, or we'll recommit our lives, and then others will hear it and not hear it. They'll see it and not, it doesn't affect them. And that's the same here. So 3,000 came. I don't know how many thousand didn't come, but most of those people that were out there were a mix of just the guests that were in town for this whole celebration, Pentecost and all, plus the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of the leadership, Sanhedrin, all of that leadership was in town, as were Romans and everybody else. But everybody in that crowd saw something. They heard something. They witnessed something. And that's kind of unforgettable. Now, for the Jews, it didn't turn out to be memorable for them. You know, it was memorable, but not in the same way. They were upset by it. We'll see a little bit of that today. Wish I had my slides to show you, but I don't. So I'm reminded of the question I also asked last week. What does it take to grow a church today? I mean, I think we would say that it takes to grow a church an engaging atmosphere, you know, where you come into the church and you feel welcome and you feel happy and you feel excited. It takes a pastor and leaders who are, for lack of a better word, charismatic. You know, they speak to you. They, you know, they're exuberant. They're not, you know, they're great speakers. You know, whether they're empowered by the Holy Spirit is a different story, but they're all great speakers. And we can hear a lot of these charismatic preachers today that, you know, we have questions about their theology, but there's no question about the fact that they're good speakers. I mean, they can get up and they can sway a crowd for sure. Of course, you need facilities, you need parking, you need places for people to park and get out. It needs to be easy to get in and out of, or otherwise people won't come. You need restrooms, yeah. Bring up a sore point there. But it also, if you've got kids, you have to have a good youth group, right? You want a strong youth program. And so all of those things are there, and none of these really mention the message or the style of the church or some of the deeper things of faith. But we would all agree probably that if you had a big church building, a nice church building, powerful preachers, you know, good facilities, high energy music, you would attract a lot of people to come. And in fact, you would probably, there's things in your mind right now about places you know of that are kind of like that. But they don't really have a lot of depth sometimes. And so many of today's churches focus on performance. And you know what I mean by that. When the singer gets up to sing, it's a performance. It's not a praise to the Lord. It's a performance. They get up like they're in Carnegie Hall and they perform. And that's really not what God is interested in. We like that because it's great music. You know, we like to hear that. And sometimes the way everything looks is fine. Does the pastor wear skinny jeans? Does he use all the hip words that people will say, boy, that guy's with it, you know? What? Yeah, whatever that means. I'm getting further and further away from it, so I don't have anything. So, yeah.
One of the things about that situation you're talking about is if they didn't do that, we wouldn't see so many young people attending.
Right.
So there's positive aspects.
Absolutely, there is. There is. Positives. And, you know, and I guess the measure, and that's the question they always say is, well, you wouldn't get them if it wasn't for our kind of service. The question is not that when you really get to the end of it. The end of it is, have they become disciples? Have they turned the corner and become not just interested in performance,
right,
but are they Christians in practice? And that's a tougher question to answer. Carol's not here today, so I'm wasting this little analogy, but I'll use it anyway. A pilot's analogy always, you know, pilots will always say, what's a good flight? Well, you know, when my estimation, it's if you take off and you land, that's a good flight. But in the meantime, they always say the keys to a good flight are finding smooth air and keeping the geese happy, you know, because the geese don't cluck in the back when the air is smooth. In some ways, churches are like that. You know, they keep the air smooth. They find smooth air. They don't talk about things that are disruptive. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about, you know, the need for forgiveness. They don't talk about the need for a savior, because all that's on the negative side, so they don't do that. Yeah. What?
That's the tragedy.
That's a tragedy for sure. And the geese are happy because the geese like the high energy music and they like the feel good sermons, you know, be your best that you can be today and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not against those kind of sermons, but, you know, they really, if that's all you do, it's just not very helpful. Not for the kingdom anyway. So today we're gonna pick up and we're gonna look at the Jews in Jerusalem, because we're gonna see what their reaction is to this. And you know, I think we'll find out that, in fact, you probably know this already, that for the Jews, the whole problem for them was not whether Jesus was the Messiah. They had dismissed that. The problem for them was power and money. They were protected by Rome as long as they didn't get too far out of the box. And so therefore, they wanted to make sure no uprisings happened, nobody created a disturbance, otherwise the Romans would take their power away and be very heavy-handed with the people. So the Jews had a lot of different things competing in their mind. And we'll see the difference between them and Peter and John when we look at what happens next. One last thing I want to say, and I didn't think of it. I thought of it, but I didn't think of it when I was talking last week. We would probably all agree that God's word never changes. God never changes. God's attributes are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His word is true yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I think we would all agree to that. But one thing that is different is God's role in our lives, and we see that in various stages in the New Testament, Old Testament as well, by the way. That's a theory in theology called dispensationalism, and it's kind of gotten out of fashion as a word, but as a concept, it makes perfect sense. God dealt with Adam and Eve differently before the fall than he did after the fall. Their relationship was different. God's role with them was different. The same is true of the flood, before and after. Same was true of the cross, before and after, and Pentecost, before and after. And so we've seen one of these pivot points, as I call them. You don't have to call them dispensations, but pivot points. And God is come down to intervene and change the way he deals with us. He deals with us differently now on this side of the cross than he did before the cross. You know, we have a path to salvation. It's not works-based. It's grace-based. We have a path to forgiveness, which they didn't have before. They had to just look forward. There's going to be a couple of more of these pivot points. The next one will be the rapture of the church, because then the church is gone. And what's left is God dealing with the people that are left, called the tribulation period. And that's the main reason for that, is to witness to the Jews and also to bring judgment. But then, of course, the judgment, the second coming, and then the eternal state and the millennial kingdom. These are all different phases. And what I just want to make you aware of is, you know, we can read the Bible and we can read all the stories about Samson and all of the stories about all the other things. Did you notice in the news this week where a guy was swallowed by a whale and lived to tell about it? Yeah, so that's kind of interesting. Swallowed by accident, I'm sure. The whale spit him out real quick. But anyway, that was kind of a fascinating little extra news story. Fits in well with the Bible stories. But, you know, a lot of times at Pentecost, we don't think much about the difference when God sent the Holy Spirit to live in us versus just coming for specific tasks. The Holy Spirit is all through the Old Testament, but in very few examples, he didn't indwell people. You know, he indwelled John the Baptist. And people would say, well, maybe Elijah or Elisha or one of those. But for the most part, he didn't do that. He came to empower. And when that task was over, he was not in their heart. They were back to what they were. But today, that's not the case. So he lives in us. And that's it's a totally different way that role with God is playing out. And we see it in the book of Acts because we see the effect of the Spirit on these apostles and also the people that hear their lessons. So this kind of, any questions on any of that? I don't want to just blow through that. Okay, so this kind of brings us to chapter 3. So if you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 3, I had some stuff on my slide, so I'm going to have to get my Bible out and look at it this morning. So at Acts chapter, did that just go off? It's back, okay. I probably turned too sharp or something. So let's look at Acts chapter 3 and let's look at verse 1. So Acts chapter 3, verse 1 says, "One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon." So let me just step back a minute and talk about this. So this is after Pentecost. This is after the 3,000 plus are in the church. And yet Peter and John are going up to the synagogue. And you might ask, well, you know, they're part of the new way. They're part of the way now, the Christian way. Why are they going back to the synagogue? But the reality is the Jews always thought prayer was important at every three-hour increments. So they had it at 9 in the morning, noon, 3, and then 6. Much like the Muslims do today, they have a call to prayer. But Jews always thought it was better to pray at the temple. Not that it wasn't good to pray anytime, but praying at the temple had a special blessing. And so Peter and John were Jews, and they went up to the temple to offer prayer. And I think it's interesting that you can say, well, they went about their business like they probably had done their whole lives. When they were in Jerusalem, they went up to the temple to pray. And that was just what they did. And it wasn't unusual for them, and it didn't signal that there was any kind of issue or problem. It was just common. But during this time, we see something that happened. Verse 2, "Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate, called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those who going into the temple courts." So this seems pretty straightforward. You know, if you've ever been to Europe, and I know many of you have, if you've ever been to Europe and you go to the great cathedrals, there's always a line of people that have been set out there to beg. And many of them are probably gypsies or Romanians that are crippled. And, you know, they have no legs or they're severely deformed. And their family carries them out and sets them there every day with a basket for you to give money to. And in this way, they are productive members of the family. They bring home money that helps to pay for them and care for them and all that. And but they're everywhere. They're in every cathedral. And so this is not unusual. Today, beggars are in different places. I mean, we see them when we pull out of Walmart, or we see them as we go somewhere else. Somebody standing on the corner with a sign, you know, "We'll work for food." Sometimes if you have work for them, they really don't want to work for food. They want money. And, you know, I'm skeptical of those kind of people. I always have been. I mean, I know that if I give money there, I'm not the one they're the ones that have to pay the price for, you know, duping somebody to give them money. So I don't feel bad on that score. I don't feel bad in giving them money, but I'm always skeptical of that. But that's not the case here. This beggar was a well-known beggar. He'd been there for his whole life. We don't know how old he was, but he's, you know, probably in his 30s or 40s. And he's been there his whole life. And there's a couple of clues here, not in this verse, but as we get a little further down as to what his disability was. So there are several words in the Greek language that have to do with being lame. This word here that says he was lame from birth is the general word for not being able to walk. So he couldn't walk. So we don't learn much here, but we do learn something as we get further on here. So, you know, even today, people beg at places where people congregate, right, or there's traffic. And I know if you've been in small churches out in the rural areas, there are people that make the rounds. You know, they get every week, they go from church to church to church to church, trying to get $20 for this or $20 for medicine or whatever. And they get it. People donate it to them. And they don't come to big churches usually because big churches have a department that handles that, and they do a little bit of investigation before they handle the $20 over. So it's too much trouble for them. They don't want to get witnessed to, many of them, so they just go to the little churches. So it's not different. Synagogue was the best place to pray because all of the people going there were religious and probably kinder than the other people, certainly kinder than the Romans were. And they went to this place called Gate Beautiful. Now, Gate Beautiful is not easily identified, but most people think that it was a 60-foot-wide gate between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. So the Gentiles could go in the court of the Gentiles, and that's where all the money changers were, and that's where they sold all the animals, and it was the bazaar kind of an area, not B-I-Z-A-R-R-E, but B-A-Z-A-R-R-E. It was kind of where all of the money transactions took place. Probably bizarre the other way as well, too, but nevertheless, that's not what I had in mind. So this gate was the gate where all the Gentiles could go to but could not go past. Only the Jews could go past it, men and women both. And then the women would stay in the court of the women, and then the Jew men would go on into the, you know, the other parts of the temple. So they think that's where it is. And this was a gate that had a lot of ornate carvings on it, apparently. And that's why they think it was called the Beautiful Gate. Not dogmatic about that, because those gates aren't there anymore. But anyway, that's what the general consensus is. So verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. You know, Peter probably knew the value of eye contact because he'd been in that little garden when Jesus bored a hole in him with his eyes, you know, for betraying him there. And so Peter looked straight at him. And then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. He thought, "Oh, I got a live one here. I'm doing what they're going to say, and they're going to give me money." And I remember some article about somebody asked a bank robber, why did they rob banks? And they said, well, that's where the money is. You know, well, why is he sitting at this gate? Because that's where the money is, you know. People are coming through, and that's what he expected to get. So Peter in verse 6 says, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. Now, it doesn't look like there's a pause there, so I don't know whether the beggar's going, okay. So what does this mean, you know? But then he says to him, and he reaches out and takes him by the right hand, helps him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. So two things here. One is Peter didn't have money, but what Peter had was the power of the Holy Spirit in him to heal. And so he stuck his hand out, the man took it, and he raised him up, and it says instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. So feet and ankles were his problem. In fact, if you look at the word became strong and you look it up, it's the word that means socketed. So, you know, nobody knows for sure, but that tells you that probably the problem he had was something in his ankles and feet were not socketed to his legs. He had no strength because there was no connection. You know, it's like you dislocated your shoulder and there's no connection. You can't do much because there's no connection. And so this says that instantly his feet and ankles became strong. So first of all, God's healing doesn't take weeks. God's healing is instantaneous, and I think that's important to understand. So Luke, because he's a medical doctor, uses words that are different from Greek. And, you know, the old story, which is true, is when they talk about going through the eye of a needle, the needle that Luke uses is a sewing needle for sewing up wounds. It's a surgical needle, which is different than a sewing needle, which is used in other places in the Bible when they talk about a needle. So Luke's medical background colors the way he writes, and we get a lot of information out of that. So the other thing I want to say is Peter didn't heal. He didn't pull him up, put his hand on his forehead and say, be healed, you know, slain in the spirit, wacko, you know, fall down. He didn't do that. What does he say? He said, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And so, you know, he does. So that's going to be important as we get further down the line. And verse 8 tells you something interesting too. Verse 8 says, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. Today, you know, if you go to the doctor and the doctor says, yeah, you got this problem, you know, it's going to take you 8 weeks and you're going to have to go to rehab 3 times a week. You don't just jump up. You know, it just doesn't work that way anymore. But it did here, again, because this is God's healing. This is an instant of God's healing. And then after he got up to walk and jumped around, he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And I think that's real important. He wasn't praising Peter. He was praising God. And I think it was real clear to this man who healed him. It wasn't Peter. It was in the name of Jesus Christ that he was healed. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. Now, I don't know how many people were at the temple, but it was a regular hour of prayer. And my guess is there were thousands there. I don't know how many thousands, but thousands. Certainly more than two, because you're going to see the evidence of that in a few minutes. But there were thousands of people there. And this was a spectacle. Here's this guy jumping, praising God. You know, it's probably fairly quiet on that day because it's a prayer day. And here he is making this commotion, and people see it. And they see him walking, and they see him praising God, and then they recognize who he is. This guy had been there for years and years and years, and they all probably walked past him every single day when they came to pray. And it says, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. It's always interesting to me that if you can picture any of this in your mind, the Jews are always filled with wonder and amazement, you know, as to what's happened here. And I think it's, you know, we look at it and we say, well, yeah, we can help you with that. We can tell you what happened. But they don't see it. And part of that is, you know, the historic blindness that they have. But a couple of things I want you to just know. Peter didn't have to drag him and hold him up. Peter put his hand out and he jumped up and he walked. The healed man praised God and not Peter. He knew that where the healing had come from. And he didn't go home. He went into the temple with them to praise God. That's kind of interesting because, you know, when sometimes spirits were cast out in other areas, demons were cast out, they went away singing, but they didn't praise God. They just went away happy that they were gone. All the people that were there saw him, recognized him, and were filled with wonder and amazement. And we kind of understand why. The other thing I would say is, what an opportunity was created for Peter. Peter and John, going about their business, showed mercy and kindness to this guy, and the Holy Spirit created an opportunity for them to share the gospel. Peter didn't sit down and say, okay, we're going to go up to the temple and we're going to find somebody that needs healing. And we're going to heal them and take them into the temple. And that we're going to create an opportunity. This was God's doing. This was the Holy Spirit's doing. John MacArthur says four things are noteworthy. This was unexpected. In other words, Peter didn't plan it. It was unexpected, but it happened. He was healed in the name of the Lord, not by Peter. It was instantaneous and it was complete. Those things are important and important to understand about God's healing versus man's healing. Verse 11, while the man held on to Peter and John, I'm sure he didn't want them to get far away from him. All the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. So if you ever see a picture of the temple, you can figure out where they were by Solomon's Colonnade, which is kind of a porch and a covered area. When Peter saw this, he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? So Peter now has got an audience. They've all come running. They've all come to listen. He addresses them and basically says, don't look at us. This is not our doing. This is the Holy Spirit's doing. It's not our doing. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, and then the 2x4 comes out. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you, Barabbas. We all know that story. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in this name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong, was healed. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can see. So Peter took no credit for himself. And you might say, well, why are the Jews so astonished? And here's a few things that came to my mind about that. First of all, they knew Peter and John were Galileans. And I mentioned to you before, that's kind of like, you know, Galileans, the great unwashed masses, you know, the poor country folk, what is it they're called in the political terms, untouchables, the unwashed, and the basket of deplorables. You know, it's a disdain for people that aren't like you, and that's what they think, and that's what they thought about it. And they knew that as Galileans, for sure, they had neither the power nor the godliness or piety to be able to do this. So they knew something was up, and they also knew that God alone could do what had just been done. So that was kind of a shot across the bow to them. But they knew who Jesus was, but they denied he was the Messiah. That was who they were. They denied him, and for that reason is one of the reasons they killed him. They knew Peter and John were disciples of Jesus, and they knew somehow, some way, these two had been granted divine power to do this work. And their whole world and understanding of God and his relationship to people was at a point where they had no answers. They were totally dumbfounded, and that's why they couldn't figure out what it was. There are a number of questions that come from that, and a couple of things else I'll say is, one is, God used this healing to authenticate his message. You know, in the just picture first century, you know, we don't have any of the books of the Bible. None of them are written yet. So, I mean, the first one written is probably the book to the Galatians in about 49 A.D. So this is, you know, 33 A.D. plus 4 months. And so we, you know, maybe 34 A.D. No books of the Bible are written. All you have is the witness of these apostles. And so there was nothing to look at. So God authenticated his message by the power that he invested in these apostles. And I think that's important. This guy who was healed was not just some guy that appeared on camera. You know, if you watch these faith healers on TV, they show you a guy who, you know, walks like me up to the sloughs up there, and they, you know, they do their magic, and oh man, he is up and he's healed, and you know, but you don't know who this guy is. He may be perfectly healed before he ever got in the room. But this guy, they knew. This was not fake. They knew this was not fake. And so he was somebody they knew was lame. They'd seen him for years. So this, to them, this was an undeniable miracle of God that they had just witnessed. The message was authentic, and therefore people listened to what Peter had to say. And if I go back into chapter 2, verse 43, you don't need to turn there, but it says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. So this is directly after Pentecost. So this day is a few days later. But on that same day that the Holy Spirit came, many wonders and miracles were performed by the apostles. So this is not the only thing that happened. This is just the one that Luke chose to highlight. And I think we'll see why as we go through. So the question we ask today, does God still do healing today? Okay, who are the healers? Who are the people that do that? Or did it stop? When did it stop and why did it stop? If you do certain research on this, you'll find 1,000 answers to this. I think my own personal view is that the healing capability of a person stopped. It stopped with the death of the last apostle. And it was an apostolic miracle that happened to them, and they had the power to do it. And I don't think it continues today. Does God heal? Absolutely. He heals every day. And most of us you know he created the human body to heal itself. And if we can guide through medicine to get us back on track, the body will make miraculous recoveries. This kind of a problem for this guy probably would have sent to an orthopedic surgeon today, and he would have done something to help him. So many of the miracles back in that day and time are miracles that can be solved by medicine today. But God doesn't do miracles for things we should do for ourselves. He only does them, and in this time he did them, to make sure everybody knew. This was totally out of anybody's realm of capability, that this was a God thing, and only a God thing, and there was no other explanation for it. So I do think we see miracles every day. We see them in our friends that are healed. We see them in just the lives of our children and grandchildren. Maybe it's not a healing miracle. Maybe it's a spiritual miracle. But God's still in the miracle business. And we just because something happened through medicine doesn't mean God didn't have a hand in it. And I think we ought to be prayerful and thankful for every single one of those that we have. We're all here probably by the grace of some medical procedure that has, you know, kept us from dying 20 years ago like some of our foremothers and forefathers did, because they had no way to solve these problems. So Peter doesn't sugarcoat any of this message to them. It's the same message as he has at Pentecost. In verse 17, he says, "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets." So he takes what has just happened and says, this is a fulfillment of God's prophecies that have come ahead of us. These are the fulfillment of what we saw in the prophets. And he talked before about Joel. Remember in the first speech, talked about Joel and talked about Isaiah and talked about some of the prophecies from Moses. He did that when he was at Pentecost. And he says, so this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. So he's coming back to the point that God's plan was for the Messiah to suffer and die. And they did it. They did it through ignorance, but it was part of God's plan. And he says, repent then and turn to God. So what do? You repent and then turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even this Jesus. So Peter basically says, look, you got a problem here. You got a problem because you're still in your sin. And the only way you're going to get away from your sin is to repent and then come to Jesus and ask for that forgiveness. So we always, you know, if you listen to many sermons today, many devotionals today don't talk much about repentance. They talk about, you know, God's love and God's blessing and God restoring. But repentance is the key point. If you don't repent from the things you're doing, then you really don't get the blessings from God. And that's kind of scriptural. I know people don't want to talk about it, but it is. And so Peter tells them that to get this forgiveness, they have to repent, turn away from their bad ways and turn back to God. And then in verse 21, it says, Peter says, heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his prophets. So Peter makes a transition here by saying Jesus is gone, but Jesus is gone and he sits with the Father. He's got to be received there until it comes time for God to restore everything. Well, in our theology today, after we've looked at the New Testament, we understand this restore everything comes in the millennial kingdom. So Peter is talking about, he doesn't use that term, but he's talking about this period of time when God restores everything and he comes to lead heaven on earth, as you might say, long ago by his prophets. Then he goes on to say, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people, and you must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen will be completely cut off from their people. That's in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. So Peter goes back again, because they're Jews, he goes back again and relates it to what they understand, which is the Old Testament, and understand Moses. Moses is kind of one of the most powerful people in Judaism. And the words cut off here, don't really mean they're going to be cut off from the Jews. But the interesting thing is, when Messiah comes, the Holy Spirit comes, you know, as a part of that cross, death, resurrection, coming of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes, there's a new covenant that's arrives. And that new covenant is different from the old covenant. And people that are in the old covenant are not automatically forgiven of their sins. They're not automatically put into the new covenant. They've got to do that themselves. And so he means they're cut off, means that they are disconnected from this new way, this new path to forgiveness. They're cut off from it. Cut off sometimes means died, but this means really that they're just not a party to it. So the net of that is Jews are not part of the redeemed of the Lord unless they believed and have come to Jesus. They do still have the special relationship with God as the chosen ones, and they will be placed in the tribulation period as a time to refine them and bring them to the Lord. One of the primary reasons for the tribulation period is salvation of the Jews. You know, we have the two witnesses. We have the 144,000 little Jewish Billy Grahams that start witnessing all over the country, all over the world. And the primary reason for that is to not just bring others that are left, but to bring the Jews back to the Lord. And so he's making that point here. So verse 24, lose my place here. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. As you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers, not this new covenant, by the way, he said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples of the earth will be blessed. Then God raised up his servant. He sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So these are hard words for the Jews to hear because, you know, they were a mix of people. There were regular Jews there. There were devout Jews. There were scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. And all of them heard these words, but you got to understand that the Sadducees in particular did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that once you died, you're gone. They didn't believe that. The Pharisees did, and that was a big debate within Judaism about resurrection of the dead. So here's Peter and John proclaiming the resurrection of the dead to all of these Jews that are there and giving examples and giving proof and showing miracles that can only be performed by God. And he says that God has sent them first to bless them. So God's first task was to bring the Jews to a saving grace. We know what happened there. We know that it didn't work. We also know that in the early part of the church, let's say before AD 70, when all the missionaries were out, they'd go to the Jewish synagogues to preach because that's where the Jews were, and they felt like that was a good starting point. But sometime during that period, the Jews kicked them out of the synagogues, wouldn't let them come in. And so that's when they started churches, you know, around the world. So it's kind of interesting. The Jewish rejection of the Messiah was one of the biggest catalysts to the church being formed and getting on fire. It's also a changing of the guard, you know, within the church. And I think that's kind of interesting. So Paul also lays the idea onto them that he came first to them, and they have to, each one of them, turn from their wicked ways. In other words, there was no corporate salvation. Because they were a Jew, they were not saved. And I can tell you, I don't know if any of you have gone and do blitzing of neighborhoods in the past, you know, where you knock on the door and you say, hey, you know, I'm so-and-so, I live in your neighborhood, and I'm a member of this church. Do you guys go to church regularly? You know, and you just start a dialogue. And if they don't, you can invite them to church. It's kind of a pretty harmless way to do witnessing. One of the things that strikes me all the time is when you do that, depending on who they are, some of them will say, "Oh, I'm Catholic." Oh, okay. So do you go to church? I'm Catholic. Well, I understand that. I understand why they think that. But, you know, that's not what he's talking about here. We're not saved by being a member of a denomination or a church or whatever. We're saved by personal relationship with the Lord. And that's what he says, each one of you, not as a group, not as all the Jews, not as the Sadducees, not as the Pharisees, each one of you must turn from your wicked ways. And so I've used this before, and I probably will use it again. I'll use it now, too. A lot of times, you know, you park your car in your garage, right? Maybe you spend a lot of time in your garage, working on your car, or doing other kinds of stuff. I don't care how many hours you spend in your garage, you're not a car. I don't care how many hours you spend in a church, it doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you Christian is the transformation of your life, you know, into this new way. And so the Jews are fit to be tied. And we're finished with chapter 3, but I want to read the first couple of verses of chapter 4 because it sets the stage for what we're going to do when we get back together in 2 weeks. So the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So, I mean, again, picture this. Have you ever watched The Golden Girls? Sicily, 1943. Picture this. They're all sitting there. There's thousands of people around them. Peter and John are teaching. They're all there. They're listening. The temple people are there. And so what happens is the higher-ups send off for the temple guards. They don't want them talking about this. They don't want them talking in the temple for sure. And so while they're speaking, they don't even give them the courtesy of finishing. While they're speaking, they come up and they begin to deal with them. Verse 2, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So again, it's their individual belief. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. So that means it was probably around 6 o'clock. So they'd been there for preaching for 3 hours. So, you know, it's interesting. Peter goes to pray. The Holy Spirit gives him an opportunity to not only show mercy and heal somebody, but that sets up an opportunity for a proclamation of the gospel. And it just tells you that I don't care what you do, I don't care where you are, the Holy Spirit may set up for you a time to share. And we need to do that. We need to step in and share. Now this, you know, you look at this and you say, well, but that got him in trouble. You know, they got hauled in before the authorities. You can't read the paper today without seeing where Christians are being hauled in before the authorities. Not just Christians, but, you know, others as well. And, you know, I guess it's Canada mostly right now, but, you know, churches, if they open their doors, the police come and they shut them down. They haul the preacher off. There's one church, I think, in Ontario or somewhere that's being fined $700 a day. And they keep preaching. They finally came and arrested the pastor. He owes like $30,000 or $40,000 to the state for preaching. And they're going to shut the church down, board it up. I mean, you think, well, that's Canada. Yeah, but... I mean, they're our closest neighbor, both historically and, you know, genealogy-wise. So it's kind of interesting to see what's happened here when the authorities get offended for what you're saying, regardless of whether it's true or not. So the hierarchy is upset. They drag them off to jail. But I think the question that comes out of this is many Jews believed. And I think the Jews' action here, this storming them while they're talking, this dragging them off to jail, created a firestorm. And I think we see that today. Christians see these things happening, and it gets people up in arms, you know, and they protest whatever's happening. So if you get to chapter 4 and read the first 3 verses, I think I read them already. Let me read verse 4, because verse 4 kind of sets up what's happened there. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So they had 3,000 before. So Peter comes in there and preaches, and 2,000 more come. And it makes the particular point of saying 2,000 more men. So it's typical, they didn't count women and children in these kind of numbers at that time. But you could probably say that if they have 5,000 men in this new church, they probably have 10 or 15,000 people, women and children and men. I mean, you know, coming from 120 people to 5,000 in just a few weeks, the Holy Spirit is working. The Holy Spirit is on fire. So what I would ask you to do is read chapters 4 and 5. Think about any questions that come out of that. Remember, we won't be here next week for this individual class. And I would just say, I'll put this on the website. I'll put the slides on the website too, for those of you that care about that. And then we'll be back in 2 weeks. So pray for one another. You know, we've still got a lot of prayer concerns. We can't give up praying. We've got to pray for Jeanette. We've got to pray for Sue and her family. We have a lot of prayers, and plus all the other ones that we know about that are in prayers. The last thing I'll say is the pastor's starting a new series today on the letters of Christ to the seven churches. You know, one of the things that always strikes me when we do Revelation is John wrote the book of Revelation, but the letters to the churches are letters from Christ to the churches, not from John. So it's important to understand these are divinely authored letters that the pastor is going to talk about today. And they not only talk about the situation in each of those churches, but many people believe that those seven churches represent the phases of the church age, and that the last church in the church age is Laodicea, and that's the church of it's lukewarm. It's the church of I don't care. And that's, you know, you can kind of see where we are now in the church age. So I'm going to be really interested to hear what the pastor has to say, and I'm excited that he is actually stepping up to do something that's important, because as church members, these letters speak directly to us, and they spoke to the churches then, but they speak to us today too. So any questions or comments? Anything? Yeah, Don.
Things on the wall need to be taken down.
Yeah, we'll do that. So we'll grab some of this stuff like this. Yeah. So let's just pray, and we'll shut down for the day. Lord, we're just thankful for this time you've given us. We're thankful for the time we can share and read the works of Dr. Luke in the book of Acts. And Lord, we're privileged to see and understand the power of your Spirit when he works in the lives of committed believers. Lord, I hope that as we, as committed believers, read this and see this, we'll be encouraged to speak and to act as you lead. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes to start this new series. I pray that his words are your words, and I pray that his words meet each of our needs at the very deepest point of our need. Lord, we pray also for Jeanette and Sue and their families, and we just ask for your comfort and peace on them. And we pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.